severe passage, isn't it? It's a tricky one to read. Oh, this week, Simon was telling me about a guy who used to be at this church, actually in this service quite a number of years ago, and he was seeking to live a life on two roads. One road where he'd present Sunday night as a good Christian guy, and yet on the other road, he was living with his girlfriend. He was trying to see if he could walk those two roads at the same time together. And so he's, back in those days we called them Bible studies, his Bible study leader and Simon both individually met with this young man and said, you can't do this, this is hypocrisy. You can't claim to follow Christ and then live a completely different way. It came to the point where they asked him either to leave his girlfriend or leave the church. And this man decided to leave the church. However, a few years later, Simon told me he met this guy again at a Christian conference. And he had subsequently, due to this church discipline, repented of his sin. He'd become convicted that what he was doing was against God's good word. He'd realized he wasn't a Christian. He put his trust in Jesus, and what's more, his girlfriend put her trust in Christ, and both of them got married. So this church discipline, it seems pretty rough and hard and severe and difficult, and yet God's given it for our good as a community. Now, there are ways that we can struggle to apply a passage like this. It's pretty obvious what it said as we read it. I mean, you can read back over it a bit now, but as you read it, it's pretty obvious what it's saying. It's saying to the Corinthian church, here's this man who's obviously in blatant and brazen sin. Get him out of your midst. Expel him. It's easy to understand, but it becomes difficult to apply because we get scared as Christians as if we might come across as too unloving or judgmental. Yet, it's clear if you look down in your Bibles at verse 12 that Christians are meant to judge those inside the church. It says clearly, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? We're called to do this. And there's dangers in doing church discipline like this. There's the danger on the one hand of not taking sin seriously at all, and so not doing church discipline at all. You just paper it over, pretend it's not there. That's one danger. It often happens, and that's why many churches are accused of blatant hypocrisy. That's one extreme. The other extreme is to become very, very severe in how you exercise church discipline. Almost like I've heard of cases where someone's been repentant of their sin, but then been publicly humiliated for it as well. So there's real danger in implementing, applying a passage like this, but the Bible walks a good middle ground. It takes sin seriously. It doesn't paper over sin. And yet, God's desire is for the repentance of sinners, for their restoration. His desire is for good, flourishing relationships between human beings. That's why he gives us his law. It's like the car maker gives us their manual so that we know how the car operates properly. God's given us his word so that we know how human relationships operate properly. And sometimes when people do things against God's word, we need to take that sin seriously. So my prayer tonight is that as we continue to delve into this word, we would be a people who take sin seriously. We will be a people who do lovingly exercise church discipline in a biblical way. And we'll do it lovingly for the restoration of a sinner and for the purity of God's church that he loves. So let's pray God would help us do that. Our Father in heaven, this is in some ways a very easy passage to understand. The words on the page make sense. And yet, Lord, it is a hard passage, especially in our culture where we're so afraid of confronting someone else about their sin. And when we are all too aware of the sin within us. But Lord, we trust you. You've given us your word for our good, and so we pray that you would help us to be a people who do church discipline well for your glory, for the salvation of souls, and for the purity of your church. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I've just got 2 points as we go through this passage. The first is why we should do church discipline, and the second one is how to do church discipline. So hopefully by the end of it, you feel very comfortable. You know why, and you know how to do it, and hopefully we can do it well as a congregation. So the first point is why we should do church discipline. And if you're taking notes, I've got 5 reasons why we should do it. The first reason is because we care for people's souls. Look at verse 5 with me. Paul commands the Corinthians, "Hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord." You've heard that saying, short-term pain for long-term gain. You think of someone who's going through chemotherapy. It's horrid. I've heard people who've gone through it just talk about the constant discomfort and pain and agony. No one wants to go through chemotherapy. But why do they do it? Because there's that hope at the end that the cancer will be gone. Church discipline, no one likes to do it. It's not fun. But we're dealing with serious issues here. We're dealing with people's eternal souls. Sometimes it's better to have that short-term pain of going through church discipline to have that long-term gain of someone's soul being saved for eternity. So that's one reason why we do church discipline, because we care for other people's souls. The next reason is because sin spreads. Look at verse 6 in your Bibles. Paul says, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough?" That's a pretty easy image to understand, although maybe not for me. I'm not much of a baker, but apparently yeast goes all the way through bread. It spreads through it. We just, this past week, got an email from one of our daughter's teachers saying that there's a vomiting bug in her class. And I was thinking maybe that could be a good analogy, you know, that sin spreads through a church the way that a vomiting bug goes through a kindy class. Although maybe it's more like black death through a kindy class. Because this is serious. How concerned are we that our church would be contaminated by sin? Too often we care much more about the person who's sinning, what they might think of us, than we care about the purity of God's church. God cares about the purity of his church. He cares about the holiness of his church. And here it's saying sin spreads. And you think of it. You see a brother or sister doing something sinful, and you think, why can't I do that too? I should be allowed to do that. Even though God's given his good word to help our human relationships flourish, we start wanting to go against it and we excuse ourselves because someone else has. Paul says, no. Don't you know that a little yeast spreads through the whole dough? We want to exercise church discipline because sin spreads. And the third reason is in verses 7 to the beginning of verse 8, and that's because we have been set apart for God. Actually, we've been set apart for joy, for celebration. It talks in verse 8 there of celebrating the Passover. It says, "Therefore, let us keep the festival." It's literally, let us celebrate the festival. Remember, if you look at verse 7, it says, "Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Remember Egypt, the Israelites coming out in that first Exodus. Remember when they came out, they had this strange thing where they would not eat bread with yeast for a whole week. And they were to perpetuate that in their celebration of the Passover. And it seemed weird when God gave it, maybe, but what the image is of leaving behind the old contaminations of Egypt. That stuff that spread, I mean, yeast is a good image of that. Leave it behind. That's your old life. That's slavery. For the Christian, Paul's saying, our Passover lamb's been sacrificed. Jesus has died for our sin to redeem us from it. Leave it behind. It's in Egypt. It shouldn't be amongst God's holy people. And I need to be careful here. I mean, we all still struggle with sin in the Christian life. And we'll look at this a little bit later on, what kind of sin we're dealing with. But I think a helpful understanding of it is to think, is the sin in my life remaining sin, or is it reigning sin? Is this sin in my life that I have repented of, I'm asking God to help me in the battle against it, and it remains? Or is this sin in my life that reigns, that has control of me, has a grip of me, so that I must have it? Is there a remaining sin or a reigning sin? And Paul's saying here, our posture towards sin, even the remaining sin in our lives, is we hate it. We don't want it there. Jesus died for it. He's saying, leave it behind. Get rid of that yeast. We're celebrating Passover. Our lamb has been sacrificed. Let's celebrate this festival as God's people who have been set apart for him. The fourth reason there is because we are a people of integrity. Look at verse 8. He says, therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. You feel like a fake if you're playing the game of a Christian and there's sin reigning over your life. You feel like a fake. It's not sincerity and truth. It's hypocrisy. Like, we're here tonight, we're about to celebrate communion. There'll be people here who engaged in sin before they came here tonight, have every intention of going and engaging in sin when they leave tonight. And yet they'll still participate in this meal, which is a symbol of Christ's sacrifice for us. It's hypocrisy. It's fake. It's not sincerity and truth. We need to leave behind that old yeast of malice and wickedness and celebrate this festival in sincerity and truth. And isn't it wonderful that it says, this is who we are. This is who Jesus has made us. He's made us a new creature. Even though there is sin that remains in our lives, we are righteous before the Father because of the work of Christ. This is who we are, a new batch without yeast. And Paul's saying, get rid of the old yeast. He's saying, don't be a fake. Repent of the sin. If you know it's you playing the game of fake, repent of the sin. Repent of playing the fake game. And then celebrate the festival of the Lamb who's been sacrificed on our behalf. The fifth reason I have here for why we should exercise church discipline is because God commands it. Look at the end of verse 13. Expel the wicked man from among you. God commands it. Aren't we to judge those inside the church? The end of verse 12. That's why we should exercise church discipline. Yeah, we need to be careful about it. We need to be gentle and loving about it. But God commands it, and so we need to do it well. That's why we do church discipline. Now we're going on to how to do church discipline, and I've got here seven steps for church discipline. Step one is in verse 2. And you are proud? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief? First step of exercising church discipline is grief. Do we grieve sin in the church? You think of people who have stained the name of Jesus by claiming to be a Christian and yet persisting in unrepentant sin where everyone can see it. That should grieve us. Sin should grieve us in our own lives. We should grieve our sin, mourn for it, repent of it, seek to walk in step with the Spirit, But when we see another person caught in sin, our first response can't be some kind of high and mighty judgmentalism. It has to be grief. Grief that this would be within God's holy church. Too many people don't care about sin in the church. They just gloss over it or excuse it. And those who care sometimes care for this wrong reason, so that they can feel high and holy. We need to grieve sin in the church. That's step one, grieve. Step two is ask yourself, are they even a believer? Look at verse 11 with me. Paul says, "But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother." Anyone who calls himself a brother. Do they call themselves a brother or a sister? He's saying, I'm writing to you, you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? We're not to judge those outside the church. He says, are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. We don't expect non-Christians to behave like Christians. As a Christian, if you call on the name of Jesus, the only reason you behave like a Christian, the only reason you love God's law, you love his word, is because Jesus is your Lord. He's your Savior. He's the one who died for you. He's the one who loved you. You've been brought into this new relationship with God where you now want to live for him. Why would we expect non-Christians to care about God and his law, his word? We don't expect non-Christians to care. We don't go around rebuking a non-Christian for not living like a Christian. That's what we expect them to do. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, this is an awkward night to be with us, but welcome. It's really good you're here. We love having non-Christians in our midst so you can look at what the Bible says and understand who Jesus is. It's really wonderful you're here. We don't expect you to live like a Christian. Maybe that's a relief for you. But I hope one day you will name Jesus as your Lord, because he's a wonderful Savior. I hope one day you'll look at his word and go, I actually want to follow Jesus, because he's my King and he actually knows what's best for my life and for my relationships. I hope you get to that point. But if you don't, and someone here at church, I mean, For most of us, you can figure out, as we're asked, going through how to do church discipline, you ask yourself, are they even a believer? Most of you can figure out if someone is a believer or who says they're a brother or a sister because they've been around for a while, they talk like they're a Christian. I mean, if you're not sure, you can just ask them, you know, would you call yourself a Christian? You can just ask that question, clarify things. But we don't expect non-Christians to behave like Christians. If you're not a Christian here and someone does come to you from here to rebuke you for sin of some sort, there's a really easy get out of jail free card you can play. You just say, I'm not a Christian. Don't expect me to live for Jesus when I'm not a Christian. So if you're here in the church, you could do that. You could say, I don't belong to Jesus. Once again, I'd encourage you to check him out, because he is the best Savior, the only Savior. And also, those few words, they're not words I'd want to have replayed to me on the final day of judgment. I don't belong to Jesus. What terrifying words to have replayed when you're standing before the only Christ who can forgive you of your sins. That's the second step. You ask yourself the question, are they even a believer? The third step is you ask yourself, why do I want to correct them? Why do I want to correct this person? Why do I want to rebuke them? We've just gone through 5 reasons to rebuke someone. Are those the reasons you want to correct them? Or is it because you're carrying a grudge against the person and you want to get back at them? Is it because you're harboring sin in your own life? And you feel like if you can look down on someone else and judge them for their sin, that will make you feel better about yourself. It's terrible reasons to go and point out sin to someone else. We go there because we love them. We want to see them walking in the Christian life, following after Jesus. We want to see the church holy celebrating the Passover in light of our Jesus who's been sacrificed for us. The fourth step is to ask yourself, can I be specific with God's word on this? Can I be specific on God's word on this? I mean, you look back at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 5, it says it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among the pagans. A man has his father's wife. Paul could point to chapter and verse, Leviticus 18, verse 8, and say, you are going against God's word for your life. Clearly says a man is not to sleep with his father's wife, probably his stepmother. If you're approaching someone to rebuke them, you can't just come and say, I feel like what you're doing is wrong. That is not the right approach. You, as a fellow believer, are coming alongside them underneath God's word and saying, here's what God's word says to us. You look at that list later on in the passage, verse 11. Now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Now, that's not meant to be an exhaustive list, but it's just a list of sins that are in the Bible. And you can point to chapter and verse and say, you're disobeying God's word here. You'll also notice that they're outward sins. We can't go and play this guessing game about what a person's thinking, what's inside their hearts. They're things which are obvious and that you can see. I want you to notice those first four things, that are the first four steps of doing church discipline. They all have to do with you, the person correcting them. It's self-examination that comes first, before you go and rebuke someone else. You remember what Jesus said about taking the plank out of your own eye before going and taking the piece of sawdust out of your brother's eye? We need to examine our own hearts first. The next few steps are in the reading that we had read first. So if you just flick over your Bible, I hope you kept a bookmark in there in Matthew 18, verse 15 to 20. This is when you actually go to talk with the person. Look at verse 15. Jesus says, Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. Now, I need you to know that the best manuscripts actually don't have that against you. It can be about if your brother sins. Or it says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, if anyone is caught in a sin, those who are spiritual should restore them gently, but be careful lest they be tempted. So you go to the person and you address the issue. I want you to notice it doesn't say, go and talk to someone else about it. It doesn't say, when you're praying with someone, here's a prayer point about this person and a sin that they're caught in. It says, go to them directly. It doesn't even say, go to a minister and tell them about it. Church discipline is something we need to do as a community because we care for other people. Because look at the result that we want. It's that you win your brother over. Hopefully, when we rebuke each other, we're sitting under God's word as equals, people who want to submit to God's word. And we're listening and are open to correction. Hopefully you win your brother over. And by the way, if someone comes to you to correct you from God's word, we need to be respectful of the person who did it. It takes guts for someone to come and rebuke you. No one likes doing it. I hate confrontation. I don't want to go up to someone and point out sin in their lives. If someone does it to you, assume the best of them, examine God's word together, and be willing to sit under it and repent of your sin if they're right about it. You see the next step there, and this is step 6. Jesus says, if he will not listen, verse 16, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So you want to take people who you trust, people who are godly, hopefully who the person you're rebuking trusts. And again, hopefully the outcome of this is that they're won over. They go, this is serious. This sin in my life, I need to repent of it. Come before God. And if that's the end of it, that's great. But if that's not the end of it, Jesus tells us what to do next in verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And that's the point we're up to in 1 Corinthians 5, if you flick back. We're at this third and final point of rebuke to the person. They haven't listened to you one-on-one. They haven't listened with two or three witnesses present. Now it's time to bring it before the church. Practically here, the way you could do this is, if you get to this point with someone, is to come and talk to me or to talk to Mike or Simon about it, and we can think best, how do we address this as a church community? It could end up being in a discipleship group, or it could be in front of the whole church. But that's the final step that we get to with 1 Corinthians 5. The sin there is so public, so unrepented of, that it has to go straight to this step. Then you've got to ask yourself, what does this involve when you bring it before the church? Well, in Matthew 18:17, you remember Jesus said, treat him as a pagan or a tax collector. If we're looking at 1 Corinthians verse 2, it says, put them out of the fellowship. It's saying, you're not welcome to come to church anymore until you repent. Verse 5, it says, hand him over to Satan. It's basically saying to someone, you have no part in this church community. We're handing you back into the realm of Satan, back into the realm of the world, the realm of darkness. Again, the goal is their restoration, that they would see that this is serious. They need to repent of their sin and put their trust in Christ for forgiveness. It says, do not associate with him, verse 11. Some say that because Jesus said, treat them like a pagan or a tax collector, that means just treat them as someone you need to evangelize. But here, it's going a step further, isn't it? It's saying, don't even eat with them. There's something particular about a person who has obstinately refused to repent of their sin while continuing to claim to be a Christian. It's a serious step. But you need to remember, they've been corrected many times, and now they're just dragging the name of Jesus through the mud. It's a serious step, but we need to remember the seriousness of unrepented sin. Then if they do repent, in 2 Corinthians 2, there's this lovely part of the Bible where they've gone through church discipline like this, and there's someone who's come back. In that place, Paul said, receive them, forgive them, show them the love you have for them, comfort them. That's what we want to do if someone does come back, if they repent of their sin. So, it's been a heavy few minutes we've had here in 1 Corinthians 5. To wrap it all up, we've seen why we should do church discipline. We've seen how we should do it. God takes the purity of his church seriously, and we need to take the purity of God's church seriously too. I've said there's two extremes that we can go to in doing church discipline. I'm personally more inclined to not doing anything at all because I don't like the confrontation. So I know I need to start, if I see sin, calling it lovingly with the aim of restoration. Some people are more inclined to be too severe and just want to clamp down on people, in which case you have to remember that the goal is restoration. The Bible gets the balance right. It takes holiness seriously, and the aim is for restoration and to keep God's church pure. Let's pray we can do it well here at Evening Church. Lord, once again, we do thank you so much for your word. This is a difficult part of Scripture to apply, but Lord, it's a clear part of Scripture to apply, and so we pray that we would apply it well, in humility, in love. Father, for the sin that is amongst us, please, we pray that you will convict us of it. We pray that we would all bring our sin before the throne of grace and receive the amazing mercy and forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. Where sin needs to be rebuked, Lord, give us courage to rebuke. But please grant us good motives as we do it. We pray all this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.